Thank you, Jim. It's a long passage, but it all goes together. So I had Jim read the whole thing, and the message that's together. If you've read this passage before, likely you've read it multiple times and said, what is going on? What is this talking about? It's not an easy passage. I think it's easy, if anything, to be confused by what you read here in Luke chapter 21. I think there's several reasons that it's easy to be confused. First of all, we're just not sure what events Jesus is referring to when he's talking about all these things. Well, what time or when or what kinds of events and where is this all going to take place? So there's just confusion on the plain facts. What is Jesus trying to say and what is he referring to? Also, though, I think there's confusion sometimes because often when we come to Bible passages or questions that relate to the second coming, the end times, we're approaching it from what I call like a set scheme. I know what it's supposed to say, and because I know this is how it's all laid out, I heard it on some Bible show or something, or I read a book, so I know how it's supposed to work. So how does this passage fit that? So it can add confusion because we're trying to make a passage say it's got to fit in within this system. And so sometimes that adds confusion when we're trying to read the scriptures. And then another reason is because sometimes when we talk about end times, it's just an emotionally charged topic. Maybe it's because people hold strong opinions, it's going to happen this way or it's going to happen that way. Or maybe there's fear because the thought about Jesus returning, I've talked to people and they said, that scares me. And so it's an emotionally charged topic at times for people. And so all this contributes to confusion when we read passages like Luke chapter 21 here that we've had read. Now, my goal is actually fairly modest this morning. Now, let me tell you what I'm not going to try and do is I'm not going to lay out for you a schematic of the end times today that puts all the pieces in place. I'm not going to give you that the outline that says this is the whole story and this is exactly how it's going to happen. In fact, I'm kind of a minimalist when it comes to how much can we know with certainty that the scriptures tell us about the return of Christ. I focus often more on the things that I say, this much we know, we cannot deny the scriptures say this. And then when we go move into this area, we have to recognize that there's more speculation and I don't focus there as often. So I'm kind of a minimalist, but let me tell you what I do want to do this morning. My first goal is to try and untangle this particular passage, the one that we're looking at here in front of us. Not necessarily answer all the questions that could be asked about it, all the other passages that might talk about the end times, but what is Jesus saying here in Luke chapter 21 to untangle the events? Because he's talking about some events that are going to happen during his disciples' lifetime, or right in that era that he is in. And he's talking about some events that are going to happen at some undisclosed time in the future. And so I hope to sort of untangle that a little bit and point out and make it a little bit clearer with what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 21. That's my first goal. My second goal is to point to a few life applications. Because sometimes when we talk about the return of Christ or the end times, it's easy to get caught up in what's going to happen and how's it going to look, and then miss, like, okay, so what is Jesus trying to tell me then about how I'm living right now in light of what's going to happen, or in light of the things that Jesus says here? So I'm hoping to point to some life applications, including what Jesus himself has given here in light of these events, because he actually gives us some applications. So mostly I'm just going to be highlighting the things that he says in light of this. Here's what I want you to do. So at one level, it's modest because I'm not going to answer all of your questions. Another, that's a lot to get through here in a short amount of time. So we might run a few minutes late. I'm just warning you right now. But if you come out, if we get out around noon, that'll be right about the time that motorcycles are coming by for a Ron Tarantino ride this morning. And that'll be neat to get to see them riding in honor of him. So I might run us late on purpose. I'll see. Oh, no. And I was asked if I could pray at that, but it was right between services. There was no way I could do that. But I said, we will pray for that ride, for safety, as well as for remembering Ron. So can we pause just for a moment and ask for prayer over the event that's going on even as we speak? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that is shown in so many ways, including how this community and the surrounding towns have really risen up to honor and remember the life and the sacrifice of Ron Tarantino, including the ride, the motorcycle ride that's happening today. And I would pray for safety and protection on those who are participating in it. I pray that there would be a spirit of love and cooperation and encouragement for all who have been touched by the loss of their friend, Ron Tarantino. So, Lord, we just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's look at this together. It's kind of going to be Bible study-like in that I just want to look at it, read it, and then say, well, what is it saying? And then move on to the next part and put the pieces together. So I've kind of broken it up, though, in the main or key events of the passage. I try to highlight for you the main things that each of these different sections in this passage overall are trying to say. And the very first thing that Jesus is going to say is he is going to predict or foretell the destruction of Jerusalem as an act of divine judgment. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He knows that he's come to give his life, to die on a cross. He knows that that end is just a couple of days away. And each day, we're told at the end of this passage, each day he's in the temple teaching. A busy week full of teaching in the temple. And then at night he would go sleep in the rough, as they say. Just probably no tents or anything like that. He's sleeping on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And then going in each morning and throughout the day and teaching in the temple. One of the times as they're leaving the temple, and Matthew and Mark give us a few details because Luke just says they were saying. We know it's the disciples. They look back on Jerusalem as they're headed out of town for the evening to the Mount of Olives, and they say, look at that amazing temple. You know, the temple where the Jews worshipped could legitimately be considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a humongous, beautiful structure. Now, Solomon had built a temple 1,000 years earlier. He had built a beautiful structure, likely one of the most ornate, amazing structures in the known world at that time. And he built a temple, but Babylon came in and destroyed that temple. After Babylon destroyed that temple and took a bunch of the people into exile, God freed them and sent them back, and they built a second temple. Now, this temple was much smaller in scale. In fact, it said that those who had been old enough to remember the first temple wept when they saw the second one finished and said, this is it. You know, it was depressing to them because they remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple. Well, fast forward a few hundred years, and there's a king named Herod, and he sees himself as the king of the Jews because he's king over the region of Judea. Now, in God's eyes, he's a pretend king. He's not the real king of the Jews. But he sees him this way, and he says, I want to do something that's going to make my mark, and people will remember me. And so he decided to begin a building project to expand and beautify the temple. Now, that building project, you know, you thought that the big dig lasted a long time. This was over 80 years that this building project lasted. I mean, you know, of course, the tools and the abilities that we have today with machines and all that, they didn't have that. So this lasted for about 80 years, and they made this temple into a beautiful structure and a beautiful place to worship. And the Jews were rightly proud of this because they were worshiping their God and a beautiful thing. And so his disciples now are walking back and they look back and they say, isn't this beautiful? Jesus, look at this temple. It's amazing. And that's what he says here. That's what they say in verse 5. It says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Some of those stones, I'm told, were longer than 20 feet long and 12 feet tall. That's pretty massive stones. And so they're admiring it. And then Jesus kind of pours water, rains on their parade, because they're acknowledging how beautiful it is. And he says, you know what? That temple, and in fact, this whole city, is going to be leveled, completely destroyed. And they're like, what are you talking about? When is this going to happen? What are some signs that we're going to know that this is happening? And I imagine they already realize if Jesus is saying this, he's speaking about it's going to be a judgment that is coming from God himself. And so they want to know, well, tell us then, what are the signs that God is going to judge this place and destroy it? And that's what they ask him. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the signs that these things are about to take place? And Jesus actually begins by saying, well, let me tell you what's not a sign. interestingly. He says, now, you're going to see a bunch of stuff, but that is not an indication that it immediately it's going to happen. And so he points to him, he says, first of all, don't be led astray, because a lot of people are going to come in my name, and they're going to be claiming that they're Messiah. They're going to be saying, now is the time that God is going to fulfill all his promises. And he says, don't follow after them. Now, the interesting thing is history bears this out. After Jesus, before Jesus and after Jesus, during this time period around his life, it was actually a time where many people were making these kinds of claims and leading at times even to revolting against the Roman Empire. And what's going to happen in the late 60s is there's going to be one of these people who's come along and say, you know, I'm Messiah, get behind me, and we're going to fight the Romans. And they start a war, literally, with Rome. And Rome comes in with their legions. And exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. In 70 AD, they leveled Jerusalem, including the temple, leaving to this day only one wall of this beautiful structure. So they came in and they did this. And Jesus is saying, but be careful. Don't just chase after everybody who says, I am in the name of Christ. In fact, you'll know they're not with me. That's not a sign, in essence, that this is going to happen. This is just stuff that's going to be happening. And likewise, he says, you're going to hear of wars and tumults. Do not be terrified, for these must first take place. So in a sense, yes, we know this is going to happen, but the end will not be at once. Just because you hear about wars happening, don't assume now is the end of Jerusalem. Now is when it's going to be destroyed. And then he goes on to say, nation will rise against nation. This is verse 10. And kingdom against kingdom. And I think maybe he's making a reference saying, look, Israel's going to rise up against Rome. We will have nation truly fighting against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But something else has to happen first. Well, he says also there's going to be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. What has to happen before Jerusalem is leveled, Jesus is saying, is they're going to come after my disciples. They're going to come after you, my church, and they're going to persecute you. Again, here he's talking still directly of those who are with him and around him and his immediate followers and those who will follow in his name during this time period. He says, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but you know, even before that happens, they're going to come after you. And they're going to try and persecute you. And listen to how he describes it. He says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. And you say, what does that mean? They're going to, synagogue rulers, and they're going to get kicked out of their places of worship. They're going to be banished, in essence, from their communities and even to prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And we know that bore itself out because Paul, for example, between governors and kings and even before Caesar himself, he was brought. And he certainly wouldn't be the only one who was brought before ruling authorities there. And so he's saying this is what you should expect to happen before Jerusalem is destroyed. But don't panic. Settle it, says, in your mind right now, not to worry about what you're going to say when you're on trial. I don't want you to spin your wheels and be anxious about the things you're going to say in those moments. I'll take care of that, he says. I will give you a mouth and I will give you wisdom, so much so they won't be able to refute it. Doesn't mean they'll listen to it. They'll still try and put you to death. But they won't be able to argue against you because I'll speak through you. So you know what? Right now, you don't even have to worry about that. I want you, in other words, to focus on being faithful now, and I will take care of you in that hour, in that moment when you're before them. And so he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Because they're going to be brought before these kings and governors and these rulers for Jesus' name's sake. Not because they were just bad people or rude or mean or obnoxious. No, because they are proclaiming Jesus, they're going to be brought before him, and it's going to be an opportunity to bear witness. And in some ways, they're going to be like the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets almost always had to bring a message that said, you know you're headed down the wrong course, a course of disaster, and I'm here to bear witness that God is holding this against you if you don't repent. And so we know Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but you're going to bear witness and say, look, God's judgment is coming. You have a chance to turn. Bear witness for me in that hour. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. That's how bad it's going to get. Even your own family will turn you in. This is all before Jerusalem's destroyed in 70 AD, he's still talking about here. You see, this is what you should expect. But then he says, some of you will even be put to death, and you'll be hated for my name's sake by all. But then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I thought it was kind of funny when I read that. I was like, you do remember just one sentence ago, you said, you're going to die. Now he says, but not a hair on your head is going to be lost. What's going on here? I think he's just giving an image to say, look, even through death, I've got you. You belong to me and I will protect you. They may put you to death, but that is not your end. Because I will preserve you and you will have life. You know, Jesus could have just as easily at that point said, just like it's going to happen to me. Because he would be put to death. He would come before governors and kings. King Herod and the governor Pontius Pilate. And they would put him to death. But God had not turned his back on him. He would redeem him. He would rescue him. So that all of those hairs on his head would be raised from the dead. So I think he is not saying nothing bad is going to happen to you. He's saying, ultimately, I've got you, even if they put you to death. And this is the warning that he's giving them beforehand, saying this is the kind of thing you should expect leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives. If you stand fast, if you bear witness for me, if you remain faithful, when that time of judgment and destruction comes, you will be found worthy and be vindicated. But now he's going to tell them, but on, I guess, in a sense, to your real question, when's this going to happen? When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed? He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Now, at one level, it's kind of like a, yeah, no, duh. By the time you see the armies around you, aren't you going to say, yeah, okay, now we know it's going to fall? Not necessarily. I think they may have been tempted to say, no, this is Jerusalem. God is not going to let this city fall. He's going to protect us. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. When these armies come this time, because of your unfaithfulness, because when I came to you and I sent my son, the day of visitation, you didn't even know it and you did not acknowledge it. Instead, you put him to death. Then when these armies come, they will be in judgment. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, don't go, don't worry, because God's going to save this city because it's his. He wouldn't let his temple be destroyed. He wouldn't let Jerusalem be destroyed. Say, no, now is the time to run. Now's the time to get out of this city because it's going to be leveled. And so that's what he says. He says, if you're those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains and let those who are inside the city get out, depart. Let those who are out in the country not come into the city. Don't run here and flee here thinking you'll be safe. This is where God's judgment's coming. This is where the armies are going to destroy it. Instead, you need to leave. Now, when Jesus had first answered it, he just said, all these stones are going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be laid low. And I made the jump, seemingly, to say, and it's God's judgment. Where would I get that? From things, what he says just a few sentences later, because he says in verse 22, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. If you read the Old Testament and you read the covenant that God made with his people Israel, it spells out places like Deuteronomy 28 very graphically. It spells out, if you break this covenant, if you do not keep this covenant with me, here's what will happen to you. Now, Israel has not kept this covenant. In fact, they've rejected the very heart of the covenant, because when God himself draws near in Jesus, they reject him. And so to fulfill what had been promised, that when you break this covenant, this is what happens. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so it will be a day of vengeance, a day of God bringing his wrath. And he says, oh, for the pregnant women, for those who are nursing infants in these days, it's going to be a day of great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, for they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Josephus, was a contemporary of the fall of Jerusalem. And he wrote several books, and he detailed some of this stuff. Now, his numbers are probably elevated. He says up to 1 million people were killed in the fall of Jerusalem in the wars. I guess other historians say that's probably a little on the high side, but everybody agrees hundreds of thousands of people were killed when Jerusalem was destroyed, and nearly 100,000 others were taken into captivity. This is what Jesus said would happen, and then it unfolded there just a few years, 40 years later from Jesus' time. That's not long. People who are 40 are very young. It's not that long. He's saying this is going to happen soon. Jerusalem will be destroyed. But then listen to this last little phrase, and I think this is important. It turns a corner, I think. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's Jesus talking about here? What are these times of the Gentiles? This is when I just wish you could like go to the back to a glossary or something, and then it would just tell you the answer right there, but it doesn't really work that way. There's just a few allusions to this. Paul talks about something similar, about the fulfillment of the Gentiles, and here's the time of the Gentiles, and I'll tell you what I think is happening, what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about God throwing open the doors of salvation to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Gentile is another word for nations. Gentiles and nations, you can put either word there. And he's saying, the times of the Gentiles has come. And I think the fall of Jerusalem is a turning point in God's plans. You know, when a famous sports athlete retires from a team, you'll sometimes hear commentators say something like, well, it's the end of an era. Right? Like when Tom Brady retires, you'll probably hear that phrase. It's the end of an era. Now, they don't mean the Patriots are going to pack it in and never play football again. You know, forget it. It's done. Something totally new now because we don't have Tom. And probably Bill Belichick will go at the same time. Sorry, that's probably just going to happen. That's probably going to happen. They're going to retire at the same time. In some sense, it is the end of an era because things will be different. But it's not like you just scrapped football and the Patriots altogether. And I think something similar happening with Jerusalem. It is the end of an era. God has been at work through this covenant people, Israel, but now he is opening up a new era in which he is throwing open the doors of the message. He's going to tell his disciples, get out there to go bring the gospel to all nations. And so I think he's saying, look, Jerusalem will be destroyed until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until this next part of my plan comes to fruition. But he doesn't put a timetable on that for us. I think that's sometimes what confuses us. Okay, so is that 100 years or is it 200,000 years? And he doesn't tell us how long until these times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this fall of Jerusalem is, especially in conjunction with Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, the beginning of a new era, something new that God is doing, but in line with what he has already been doing. In fact, it's the fulfillment of what he's been doing. And I think not only is the fall of Jerusalem this turning point, I think this is also a turning point in what Jesus is saying. Because up till now, I think he's been addressing Jerusalem. Literal right in front of him, Jerusalem, that he is in, or that he's on the Mount of Olives looking at and saying, in a few years, this is going to happen, and before it happens, you're going to be persecuted. But now he's going to turn and start talking about what's going to happen after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he's going to look forward to when he returns and what we'll call the end of this age. And so I think that little phrase there clues us into that. But also just the way that Jesus starts talking and the other things that he says will happen. And so look with me in verse 25. It says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus is saying, okay, I've told you about Jerusalem. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to be coming after that. At some at this point, you know, undisclosed time in the future, when I come back, there will be a short time of cataclysmic, cosmic, and international distress before Jesus returns. Here he doesn't outline, you know, how long is that going to be, but he does say it's going to be short. And you say, where do you get that? Because later on, and I'll point it out when we get there again, but he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Is he talking about Jesus' generation right in front of him? I don't think so. I think what he's done is he's said, when all these signs start to happen, when the world is in contractions and birth pains of bringing the Savior into the world, within that generation, you can know I'm coming back. Within that generation, when those signs begin, you will know it's coming soon. And so then he goes on to say that, and then, so after this time of tumult and chaos and fear and destruction, he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then Jesus will return as he has promised. Then he will come, not this time as a sacrifice, but as a king who is victorious. And so he's going to come with great power, and he's going to vindicate his people. That phrase, the Son of Man coming on clouds and power and glory, it's taken out of the Old Testament from a vision that Daniel had. And in that vision, Daniel is picturing a time in which God vindicates his people. He redeems them. He saves them by coming himself. And so here I think Jesus is saying, that is what I'm now talking about. And then he says, when that time takes place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. When I come back, I'm redeeming you. You're going to go through a period of tribulation and trial. You're going to be persecuted as my followers. I will set the record straight. I will vindicate you. I will show that you're mine, and I look out for my own, and I redeem them. And so he says, you, when you see me coming, when you see the clouds and you see me coming, you don't have to cower. You know, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's the time to run. When you see Jesus coming on the clouds, if you belong to him, that's the time to stand up straight and look at him and say, now, my redemption is at hand. That's what he's pointing him to. So after this time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, there's this short and intense time of cosmic and international distress that will precede Jesus' return. And I've wondered, I asked myself this, and I wrestled with this for quite a while this week, why is Jesus combining Jerusalem and telling about the destruction of Jerusalem with what's going to happen in the future? You know, why is he bringing those two things together? He could have just said, they asked him about Jerusalem, and he could have just told them about Jerusalem. Why then is he bringing this up? And I think the idea here is that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is going to be like a small version of what it's like before Christ returns. He says, you're going to get a taste. You're going to see the chaos and destruction that's going to come upon the world before my return. You're going to get a taste of it here. And in some sense, they are connected because here, the fall of Jerusalem is, in a sense, the throwing open of the doors to the Gentiles. But when that time is done, then there will be another time of cataclysm and destruction. But you'll know within that generation, I'm coming back. So I think that's why he brings them together. Look, here is an example. And not only is it sort of a type, but the things that Jesus tells his disciples about how to live and how to act and how to stand firm for him, how not to fear the persecution, but to know that he'll take care of us, the same rules apply for us as disciples before Jesus comes back. So he's brought these together and said, right now I'm telling you this is what you're going to face, but guess what? It's going to happen again, and in some sense probably continuously throughout the life of my church. And so what I'm telling you now also should reverberate for disciples even 2,000 years later. So then the return of Christ comes, and it means redemption and vindication for those who have remained faithful, but it means judgment and condemnation for the rest. When Jesus returns, he vindicates his own, but he also then brings final judgment on all who have rejected him. He sets the world to right when he returns. And now Jesus gets practical. You know, he tells them a parable. He says, just like you look at a tree, and when you begin to see its leaves coming up, you know that the season is changing, right? You know, for them, you know summer is about to be here when they come out. In the same way, you should be watchful. And you can know that when you see these things happening, that then the return is very soon. And so I want you to be watchful, he says. I want you to be paying attention. Because what I say will happen. That's why he says, but heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus, in a sense, doesn't really have to say that because of who he is. We know that's true, but I think this is him putting the exclamation point on it. This is not just some speculative idea. He's saying, this is going to happen. I'm guaranteeing it. I am coming back. He does not want them to miss that. He says, but watch yourselves. Here's where he gets practical. Here's where he says, in light of the fact that I'm coming back, but that it's going to be tough before I get there, here's what I want you to do. And what does he say? Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. In other words, I want you to avoid distracting and destructive sin. Because you will be tempted to begin to put these other things in your life because that return seems a long ways off. It doesn't seem very real. I'm not sure about that. So you'll put these other things and you will let your eyes be taken from the promises that God has made to the promises that this world makes that will fall short. And so he says, be on guard against sin in your life because it will make you take your eyes off the prize. It will bring your destruction because if you choose that instead of keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus and his vindication and return, when he comes back, it's going to be like a trap that's set for you and you'll be destroyed. So he says, stay awake. Get the sin that's in your life out of there. And then the second thing he says, stay focused on Christ. I think this idea of being weighed down in our hearts with the cares of this life, he knows we've got to go to work. He knows we have jobs and we have families. We've got to raise babies and change diapers and we've got to plan for 401ks and all that stuff. He's not saying, just go find a monastery and then stop doing anything. He's not saying, ignore life. He's saying, you cannot get consumed by all of these things. They will weigh your heart down if they become what you're fixated on. Instead, focus on Christ. And then take care of these things in light of what's happening. In light of the fact that I'm returning, that that's more valuable than anything you can collect here. Keep your eyes focused on me. And then he also tells them to stand fast in tribulations. For he says, it's going to come on all who dwell on the face of the earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Stand firm. The same thing he told his disciples. When you face persecutions and trials and troubles, trust in me. Stand firm. Do not let it sideline you. Because that fear of man will be your destruction. But if you will put them to the side and trust in me and stand firm, it will be your vindication in your life. The last thing he says, though, is don't think you can do this on your own. You know, so stand firm, absolutely. Get sin out of your lives. He tells you to do these things. But he doesn't say do it on your own. He knows you can't. And so he says you should always be watchful at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. Pray and ask for help. Don't try and do this on your own. Say, God, I can't stand. I'm scared when my next door neighbor makes a joke about Christianity. How am I going to stand on trial before a king? Pray. Ask for help. Do not try and do this on your own. Look to Christ. That's what Jesus is telling them. And then when the Son of Man comes, you can stand before him. You can have confidence, not fear. So as I bring it to a conclusion, a couple applications. I've already drawn out several that Jesus gives us here, but one that he doesn't say explicitly in this passage, but I think we need to hear, especially in our day and age, is that we need to keep the return of Jesus as a central aspect of our faith. You know, I know there are people out there who say stupid things about the end of the world. And they do it in the name of Jesus, and you're just like, really? And you're putting a date on it? Really? Like, all these kinds of things, and you're just like, and it's tempting, then just like, why don't we not bring that part up anymore? Because people are going to think that we're crazies or something like that. As soon as we do that, as soon as we say, well, let's just kind of minimize that Jesus is returning, just focus on having a good relationship with him here and now, and we take that part out, we're denying him. And we're taking away, actually, the thing that we have our hope in, that he'll vindicate us beyond this life. And so we have to keep the truth of Jesus' return at the center of our faith. And we need to be watchful for it. Without becoming wild in our speculations, Jesus himself in Matthew, in the book of Acts, he says, you're not going to know the exact day or time. You know, I don't want you to get caught up trying to chart this thing out. You're not going to figure all the details out. He says, only the Father knows the exact time and the exact season this is going to happen. But be watchful. Live a vigilant life. That's what he's saying. Be on guard, because I am coming back, and you need to be found faithful, trusting me. So we need to keep this at the heart of our faith. And then we need to realize that Jesus' return will be our great joy realized. This is what we long for, because this is when there is no more pain and sorrow. There's no more brokenness in the world, no more sin. This is what we're longing for. The down payment has been made in the Lamb that we celebrated. The guarantee is there. This will be the reality. So let's keep this right in front of us and not lose sight that our Savior is coming back. And the other thing I would say to take home from this is, let's avoid sin that so easily distracts us, because it truly can be a matter of life and death. And if we say we have faith with our lips, and then we let all of these sinful things come in and take us away from Christ, our faith was a sham. And when Jesus comes back, we won't be standing there proudly and excitedly, Jesus is my Savior, here he comes. We will be cowering in fear, because we will know that we have wronged and turned our back on him. And so he gives a very, I think, practical warning. Get the sin out of your life. And I think we need to hear that. We shouldn't pretend that we can sort of turn it on and off. Have you heard this? Young people are more notorious, but some people it carries through. And they say, you know, I'm going to live it up now, and then once I enjoy life, sow some wild oats or whatever, then I'll get real and serious with God. As though you could just sort of turn off sin like it doesn't have control or power over you. And that's a lie. And so we shouldn't just act like we can turn it off anytime that we want. We need to get rid of it as soon as we see it. Nip it in the bud. We need to tear it out, root and branch. And so when Jesus says that we should be vigilant, he means we should get sin out of our lives today. And not just think that, well, there's still more time. We don't know how much more time. And then lastly, we should be praying. We should be praying for his help. Because I don't know about you, but even my charmed life is hard. Many of you have it much harder than I do. You cannot do this on your own. We have to look to our Savior. And we can, and he encourages us to pray to him. That's a word to believers. But I think there's also a word to those of you who are on the fence, or you don't know, or you're not a Christian, and you know that in your heart. You're like, I'm not sure about this Jesus returning stuff. He tells us he's coming back partly to warn us so that we can, in this time of the Gentiles, this time of salvation being proclaimed, we can respond to it in faith now and then cast out all fear. So this is a call to faith. To hear that Jesus is coming back, there's a reason. I know that they're kind of kooky and you don't necessarily want to go do this, but there's a reason that people stand on street corners with big crosses and signs. And they say, the end is coming. Because Jesus says the end is coming and you need to get right with me now and not wait until then. So there is a challenge that's thrown down to us by Jesus and the guy on the street corner that we turn our lives over to Christ today and not wait until he comes back and it's too late. So let's pray, and I pray that God's Holy Spirit will be stirring in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. That you warn us in advance of what's coming so that we can turn to you. And that you promise us by the power of your Holy Spirit that when we pray to you, you'll give us strength so we can stand firm in these difficult days, especially in that time right before you return, Lord, where it's going to be as bad can be, Lord. We're going to turn to you and pray. But let us get in that habit today, because we don't know when that day will come. So today, Lord, let us turn to you in faith. Let us pray to you and seek your face. And then, God, give us hope. Let us have joy, because we know that your return will mean vindication. And it will mean eternal joy with you. For this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.